Something came up between the service and Sunday school, and I didn't get a chance to set up all the AV and everything. I didn't even have a chance to tell anybody. So we are just going to go old school, and hopefully my laptop, I'll just have to get my PowerPoint presentation up for myself. Okay. So anybody remember the last character that we talked about last week? Who did we talk about? Mary? What? Mary the first, right? What did we find out about Mary? What do you remember that Michael Reeves told us about Queen Mary? If we have, you know, maybe two takeaways, what are they about Mary? Bloody Mary. Why was she called Bloody Mary? She killed. Well, she had a very specific target.
Protestants,
right? Yes. Remember, her mother was Roman Catholic, and she married a Roman Catholic. She married Prince Philip of Spain. How did the English feel about the Spanish at the time? You know, they were okay with them because they both hated France, right? So anybody that was an enemy of France was a friend of England, so to speak. But at the same time, Spain was starting to make overtures to France to try to make things friendly on that side. So it was a complex political relationship. We talked about many Protestants from England. What in addition to being killed, what did they do if they, there was like three things that happened. They got killed if they were leaders and outspoken. We mentioned Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer that were burned at the stake together. We talked about Thomas Cranmer, who was also burned at the stake. He recanted of his recantment. But there were two other categories of Protestants in England. Some of them kind of stayed quiet and they went into the background and they just kept their head down, right? They stayed out of trouble. What did others do?
They fled.
Where did they go?
Geneva.
They'd go to Geneva. They'd go to Germany. So Germany and Switzerland, Strasbourg, and then I think other places in Germany as well as Switzerland. So they would get out of the way and stay out. But it wasn't just to get out of the way. When they went to Germany and they went to Switzerland, what happened there? They were encouraged. They were educated. They got to rub elbows with Lutherans. They got to rub elbows with Zwinglians. So people either, in some cases, with those men themselves, others that had been taught and trained by them. So it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, we talked about the Reformation in England was really based upon more of a desire to be separated from Rome than a true Reformation. And we talked about the Reformation of Germany, the Reformation of Switzerland. Those were more of the true Reformations. There were some differences between them, but they were both oriented toward reviving the true meaning of Scripture, reviving the true meaning of the gospel. And England's was, their Reformation was pretty far from that. So now they get over here in those two places, Switzerland and Germany, and they start taking on, you know, the meaning of the true Reformation. It's not just about being separated from Roman Catholics. Okay, so Mary dies in 1558, so she was only, by God's grace, in power for 5 years. And toward the end of that 5 years as she ratcheted up her persecution of Christians, as she drew stronger in her ties to Spain, she became less popular. And the other thing that can be pointed to is the persecution. These men that gave their lives for what they believed was really the beginning of true reformation in England. So where she meant it for evil, God used it for good, used it for His glory, and actually showing, you know, yes, there's men that are willing to stand even to the point of death for what they believed. It must be important if people are willing to do that. So that was the blessing of Mary's reign, Queen Mary's reign. Okay, so who took her place? Anybody remember? Her sister. Elizabeth the First. And I say in my notes, at the ripe old age of 25. Because I think about it, all these other kings have been coming in, kings and queens, when they were much younger. So she was the first one that was actually like adult age that that became queen. She was the daughter of Anne Boleyn. She was a self-professing Protestant. I think the best way to remember Elizabeth I is think of King Henry VIII. She was a chip off of the old block. You know, King Henry VIII, his goal was a church that was a lot like Roman Catholicism, but under his headship. And she tended to follow his lead in that. She was Protestant, which really at the time for her just meant she wasn't Roman Catholic. She wasn't an evangelical that we would see as, you know, a kindred spirit in the Lord. So she took over in 1858, and so this was 1553 to 58, and this was 1558. To how long did she reign? 1603. Yeah, so like what's that, 45 years? A long time. So there's, she was the first monarch with some stability over the last several monarchs that England had. She still had some godly influences in her life. One of the first things that she did in 1559 was to, you know, her dad had an act of supremacy that said that he was the ruler of England and the head of the church. Well, she had her own act of supremacy, and it made the Book of Common Prayer, 1559, so it was updated. As you know, the only source of that described the faith that the Church of England believed. So if you take a look at this, this has got the text of the 1549, 1559, and 1662 versions of the Book of Common Prayer in it. That's why it's so thick. And so the updates to the 1559, now that Thomas Cranmer is dead, other men are charged with updating the Book of Common Prayer. And we'll see some of the wording in just a minute, some of the changes that were made. Church attendance is compulsory. So as a citizen, you had to attend church. They didn't really, I mean, it was expected. If you were kind of belligerent and outspoken about your not attending church, then you would probably get fined or maybe even thrown in jail. But church attendance is compulsory. The Roman Catholic laws of heresy, speaking against the Pope, speaking against things of the church, everything, that was repealed. And Elizabeth was named the supreme governor. So remember, so supreme governor. What was her dad, Henry VIII? She's supreme governor. Right. He was, and that's as opposed to, he was the head, right? Well, so why do you think that they avoided this? Why was she called the supreme governor instead of the head of the church? She's a woman. That's part of it. Yep. Probably the main thing at the time. There was, we'll see John Knox and others that were very adamant about whether a woman should even be the head of the state, let alone the head of the church. But, you know, to Elizabeth's credit, she didn't insist upon that title. She went with supreme governor of the church. And that's where she stayed until her death. In fact, I think Queen Elizabeth II right now is the supreme governor of the church, even to this day. So, okay, so Book of Common Prayer. Interesting, some of the updates that were made. In 1552, Thomas Cranmer had updated it, and we had talked about this. There was this phrase in the Book of Common Prayer on the Lord's Supper that was very Roman Catholic. I mean, you'd be able to accept this statement if you're a Roman Catholic. You could probably take it if you're a Protestant. So in 1559, it's interesting, the authors just make a compromise between Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Swiss Reform, all of this, and they make one statement about the Lord's Supper. And here it is. As the priest, I think, still, maybe they call him the vicar at this time, gives the bread. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life, which was the former statement by itself. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. So you see, there's this allusion to this is the body, and then eat it by faith, as opposed to, and feed by faith. So it's got the memorial view of the Lord's Supper, ultimately in the end, as part of the statement of the Lord's Supper, which I thought was pretty interesting. And eventually, we get rid of that whole, this is the body. I think in ours we say, Christ says, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me, as opposed to somebody saying, this is Christ's body, which was given for you. And there's a difference in how you might say that. Okay, so what's some other things about Queen Elizabeth I? Does anybody remember anything in the book that Reeves states? Anything that jumps out? I mean, she, for her 45 years of reigning, it was relatively peaceful. Yes, Troy?
I wanted to go back just a moment. The Church of England's view of the Lord's Supper, is it strictly a memorial view, or what, do you know what? I'm not sure what quite what their view is in England.
Today? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if that's still it, or if it's the... I think there's been updates to the Book of Common Prayer since 1662. Does anybody know?
Yes.
Yes. Okay.
It's the memorial view. However, there always was a party in the church. The famous guy, Oxford Movement, that wanted to Catholicize it. So that it was been a battle all the way along.
Yeah.
So it was kind of written and done in a way where what they call high church, the high church movement, kind of went in that direction. There was enough flexibility in the prayer book with various rites in there. The third rite, I think, was kind of like build it your own way.
Build it your own way.
So the ultimate question can't be answered perfectly, but at part we're talking about, it was a memorial view.
Yeah. And it's a little bit of both. I think they didn't fully understand or try to explain the mystery of of Christ's body being fed upon spiritually, they kind of said, this is his body. And they didn't say in a spiritual sense. But they do say, by faith, take and feed upon it. So that's more of the memorial view. So it's kind of a mishmash. It's not Lutheranism, so it's not consubstantiation. It's not pure transubstantiation. They were anti-transubstantiation, that this bread turns into the body. But they also weren't fully committed to the memorial view either. So it's kind of a mashup. Yeah, which I think that's what Dean was saying. Evidently, they made room for that as well. On page 141, Reeves says that Elizabeth established a very English, as opposed to Lutheran or Calvinist, Protestantism. Under Elizabeth, England was to be a united Protestant nation. So that's why, like this act of supremacy, she wanted... we have one faith that we're going to practice in one way. That's the Book of Common Prayer. She's the governor, head of the church, if you will. And everybody's just going to get along. That's what she wanted more than anything else. And practically speaking, you know, why do you think she was so concerned about having a united, you know, England at the time? What do you think she was worried about?
There's almost a civil war going on between the Catholics and the Protestants, and obviously she didn't want that to continue, so she's pretty open with what the Catholics wanted to do.
Right.
But she also wanted to establish one as the deciding factor for her vote. Because she's been so long, there's a lot of stability. But I would think it would mainly because she didn't want to have, you know, factions inside her own nation. And, you know, a lot of, you know, deaths happening right before, you know, her own death was even.
Yeah. In fact, and you said civil war, and I think her view was beyond that. She was afraid that the Catholic Crusades against the heretical England were going to come and bring invasion inside her border. As a matter of fact, so who's reigning to the north of her in Scotland? Is Scotland at this time, are they Protestant? No. Mary, Queen of Scots. So I'll put this up here. So Mary, Queen of Scots. And she's obviously Scotland. She's up north, fully dedicated Roman Catholic. And remember, Bloody Mary's husband, Philip, he became king of Spain. And he never liked how that he didn't get accession to the throne in England. So he brings the Spanish Armada. And just those words brought fear into many people when the Spanish Armada is sailing up the Thames? What? But he was actually defeated. But he was coming in as part of this Catholic crusade against heretical England. And so Elizabeth was trying to shore up her borders, everything within the borders, and to protect her from, I agree, both inside, civilly, and outside the Roman Catholic threat to this burgeoning Protestantism that's coming about. So she ensured that it was Protestant, but nothing, she didn't do anything to promote true evangelicalism, you know, true belief in Scripture. In fact, she would thwart anything that smacked of radical thinking. And we'll see, radical thinking meant preaching the gospel and putting it into practice. So And who were those within England that dared to preach the gospel and to put it into practice at the time? What's that?
Puritans.
The Puritans, right? And so we'll talk about the Puritans in just a little bit, but they were, you know, if you think about them, we have a certain perspective on the Puritans, I think, that's based on 500 years of history and things that happened after they departed England. But at the time, Puritans, I think, were the ones we would identify with, the ones that really sought to understand Scripture, see how it should be applied to our lives, and then being faithful to it. What that meant at the time is a little bit different, and I say a little bit different from what it meant today. Because I think, for instance, I think we take Lord's Day worship very much for granted. At that time, they didn't know if they were going to get to do this once. Is next time, you know, is next week going to be our last time to do this? Or so do we, I mean, take a look at our bulletin. We have planned out for the next few weeks what we're going to do on certain Sundays. They didn't really have that kind of freedom and liberty to think into the future that far. And so if you're thinking you don't know how long this is going to last, you do different things, like have seven-hour sermons. Because, you know, am I preaching 7 weeks worth of sermons here? Or am I going to see these people in a month? Or am I ever going to see them again? So she didn't tolerate the Puritans that were pushing for far-reaching reforms in Protestantism. She came up with this in 1571, 39 articles, which was really just a toned-down version of Thomas Cranmer's 42 articles. It's everything. If you ever want to see what they are, I've mentioned it. They're in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer in the back. All 39 of them are listed here. And as I mentioned, one of them is the actual listing of the titles of the homilies. And then there's other things. I can't find it right now, but that are in that 39 articles. They're basically very similar to a confession of faith. It's just that it's a middle path between Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Swiss Reformed doctrine. In fact, I would call it, more than anything else, it was just Reformed Catholicism. You know, I think we tend to think of Reformation and Protestantism as being synonymous. In reality, Reformation occurs, well, it should occur within Protestantism, within our own church, and it can occur and did occur within Roman Catholicism as well. So Reformed Catholicism, I think, is what Elizabeth ended up with, and that was her ideal view of Protestantism. Okay, now we're going to move on. During Elizabeth's supreme governorship of the church, there was this movement to the north that started occurring. We heard about Mary, Queen of Scots. But there were other men in Scotland that were fighting for Protestant revivalism of the north. And one of those that our book talks about is John Knox. So when you think of John Knox, you know, what are some of the things you think of? What's that? His beard? I wish I had... This picture is perfect. His beard goes like down to here.
Tall, lanky guy.
Tall, lanky? All right.
Courageous, beyond measure.
Right.
We went to the John Knox Museum. It was really fun to see some of the because Mary Kay Scott and John Knox were like constantly writing back and forth to each other and really sparred each other quite a bit.
Yep. But he was brave. Yeah, he didn't hesitate to write to Mary Queen of Scots. So, brave. What's proof that he was brave? Yes, he wrote to the queen, but what else? What was his job?
When he was on the ship.
Well, before that. Let's talk about before that. He had a job. He was a pastor's bodyguard. Think about that. So George Wishart was a very bold Puritan Scottish pastor. And by the way, this is an excellent book. It's called The Puritan Hope, Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy by Ian Murray. It's a great book. If you want to read what the Puritans said for in their own words and some of their practice and everything. But so here's George Wishart, the Scottish reformer. He was martyred in 1546, so that's John Knox's boss. We have this account of his open-air preaching. He came to a dike and a moor edge upon the southwest side of Mochlin, upon which he ascended. The whole multitude stood and sat about him. God gave the day pleasing and hot. He continued in preaching more than 3 hours. In that sermon, God wrought so wonderfully with him that one of the most wicked men that was in that country named Lawrence Rankin, Laird of Sheil, was converted. The tears ran from his eyes in such abundance that all men wondered. His conversion was without hypocrisy, for his life and conversation witnessed it in all times to come. So that was George Wishart. I mean, he was a well-known Scottish reformer, outspoken, despised by Mary Queen of Scots and anybody else that was on the Roman Catholic side. And so John Knox was his bodyguard. And I think today, you know, in the military, chaplains aren't allowed to carry weapons. Did you know that? They can't carry weapons, but they can carry something better than a weapon. And that's somebody as a bodyguard who's trained to use that weapon. So that notion still exists today, you know, where pastors, at least in the military, have armed bodyguards to protect them. Yes, Joseph and then Troy.
I was just going to...
Oh, well, that's okay. We can handle that, I think. What'd you say? Oh, yeah. If you're qualified, and I'm sure there are men here that can get you qualified. Yes.
Troy.
Yeah, well, there's only so much he could do. So the story, as Cindy was saying, he spent time in a French galley. So the French came in, they saw an opportunity to basically come in and go to war with Scotland, and they took a bunch of slaves. Well, John Knox was one of those slaves. So what is a French galley slave? What does that mean? To row a boat.
In chains.
Yes, you're well fed, very nourished, you got good sleep, you got all that, so you get, no, right? The expectation, you're just going to row until you die, right? How long did John Knox last?
2 years.
2 years. He made it through that 2 year.
Olympian.
Yeah, Olympian. And he stood up to his captors. The story, I think it's in here. Talks about him, where is it? 146? Okay. Yes, there it is. Most of the defeated defendants were condemned to be galley slaves aboard French ships, chained to benches to row throughout the day under the threat of a whip. Among them was Wishart's old broadsword-wielding bodyguard, which, by the way, he wasn't just a bodyguard. He wielded a broadsword, which was very heavy. I mean, it was meant, you know, only for strong guys. His fellow prisoners already knew his theology. His first sermon on the Pope as the Whore of Babylon had made that clear. But now on his ship, they began to know his mettle. They used to be threatened with torture if they did not show reverence to the Mass when it was celebrated on board, or to an image of the Virgin Mary. However, when John Knox refused and the image of Mary was forced in his face for him to kiss, Knox grabbed it and threw it overboard. After that, their captors stopped trying, and after nearly 2 years of making their lives a misery, he was released. He said, and I wish I could find the statement in there, but basically he said, if she's such a gifted lady, I'm sure she can swim. So that was John Knox in the face of being whipped and in chains and everything. Yes. Yes, Troy.
Does the galley
slave
phrase get the term death threat?
That was good. So he's released from the galley slave ship, but he couldn't spend time in Scotland, so he had to go to England. So he was exiled to England, and there he spent some time under one of the archbishops, making his life miserable, because the archbishop was a compromiser that just wanted to keep the queen happy at the time. So he wasn't very popular in England, so he was exiled once Bloody Mary came into the throne. So now Roman Catholicism is back, and he's a Protestant, and he's not going to sit quietly. So he's encouraged to leave, and he went to Geneva in 1554. So who was in Geneva in 1554? John Calvin. So Calvin and Knox became actually pretty close. And Knox would ask Calvin some questions from time to time. So here's four questions that Knox asked Calvin in about 1554 when he comes over from England. Can a minor rule by divine right? Yeah, okay. Can a female rule and transfer sovereignty to her husband? Should people obey ungodly or idolatrous rulers? What party should godly persons follow if they resist an idolatrous ruler? So, you know, here's John Knox, like, hey, Calvin, how's it going? I've got some questions for you. And you remember Calvin. He did not take to these questions very kindly. He's like, oh no, this is more pressure. Poor Calvin. So, in fact, he basically told Knox, hey, don't make any trouble. Just, you know, we've got this movement going, and we don't want to just lop it off with the best intentions. We want to strategically move the cause of the Reformation forward. And here you got John Knox, like, no, I'm a broadsword wielding budding pastor, and I've got these questions and I need to know. And Calvin just said, hey, take it easy. So within a year, he moves to Frankfurt, and he's in Frankfurt to pastor to English refugees. So that's his first place that he really becomes a pastor, is in Frankfurt. And he left the Church of England at that point. He attacks everybody, including the Holy Roman Emperor, and again is told, hey, just tone it down a little bit. We don't want to make ourselves enemies everywhere we go. And reluctantly used the Book of Common Prayer. There were things in the Book of Common Prayer that he didn't agree with, and he really didn't want to use it, but he was willing to compromise. Within a year, he moves back to Scotland to preach and teach, and this is where he's writing to Mary. And Mary Queen of Scots, like Katie was saying, in 1555, trying to convince her to overthrow the Catholic Church hierarchy and support the Reformation. Anybody who knows Mary Queen of Scots, I was like, that's the furthest thing from her mind. She's like, does this guy not know me? But it didn't matter to John Knox. There was just, that was his personality. That was his character, which I think is one of the bravest reformers that we can look to in history. So he moves back to Geneva again to work with Calvin. And this is what he says about Geneva. Geneva, and this is his words, so it's Old English, it's not modern. I don't even know how to translate some of this. Geneva, I neither fear nor ashamed to say, is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place. So that was Knox's view of Geneva with Calvin. I thought that was pretty neat. He writes a booklet in 1556, and the short title is The Trumpet Blast. And this is, it's got a much longer title than that. Is it in our book? I can't remember. Okay. And remember, yes.
147.
Rum 47. And the regiment, you think in terms of, you know, military group of men, a regiment, but that's not what's meant. It just means the rule of women. So he writes against the rule of women. He's referring to Bloody Mary, Mary Queen of Scots. But it, everybody takes it personally, including Elizabeth I, who returns when she comes to the throne. That's one of the first things she remembers is, isn't this John Knox the guy that wrote against me ascending to the throne because I'm a woman? And she therefore equates anything that comes out of Geneva as trouble. So in 1559, he returns to Scotland. And that's where he stays the rest of his days. And one of the things that he does, and I don't have it with me, I have a digital copy of it, but he writes along with the five Johns, and these are, they're all Scottish reformers, and their first names are John. They write the 1560 Scots Confession, which is excellent. You know, he had spent time in Geneva, so he had Calvin's Genevan Confession to go by and some other examples, but they drafted their own for the Church of Scotland, and it was the standard for almost 100 years in the Church of Scotland, and it took them 4 days to write it. I'm just trying to think of how you can get five people together, especially Scottish Reformed people, and come up with, again, it probably points to the strong leadership of John Knox. I'm just guessing that he was able to, you know, convince people to move through this process of writing a confession in only 4 days. He had his broadsword. He was sharpening it when there were disagreements. Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah. Is that when Mark has an AR-15
on the pulpit? It's in a door. So anyway, I really appreciated learning about John Knox. He's also in here in this book on Ian Murray's book on Protestantism. And it says when he returned to Scotland in 1559, the spiritual revival became general. He said, God did so multiply our number, Knox writes, of the growth of the Protestant cause, that it appeared as if men had rained from the clouds. In a letter to an English friend written in 1559, he says, now 40 days and more hath God used my tongue in my native country to the manifestation of his glory. whatsoever now shall follow as touching my own carcass, his holy name be praised. The thirst of the poor people as well as the nobility here is a wondrous great, which putteth me in comfort that Christ Jesus shall triumph for a space here in the north and extreme parts of the earth. So that's his own words of how the Reformation was growing at the time that he moved back to Scotland. Men reigning as men had reigned from the clouds. I thought that was interesting. So that's it for today. Anybody have any other observations? Yes, Edgar?
I wanted to let you know that the idea that changed the world is now on Netflix.
Okay, the idea that changed the world. That
PBS special with Martin
Luther. Martin Luther, right, the PBS special. Okay, so you can just get it on Netflix. Good. Yeah, because there was a time there when it was open and then it was closed.
Yeah.
Now it's back. It's good. You should see it if you haven't already. I recommend it. It's very well done. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for how you've blessed us with a great heritage. Think of men like John Knox and George Wishart and other reformers that were willing to lay down their lives, to take a strong stand in the face of opposition to the truth. Lord, may we be bold. May your Spirit work through us to give us a compassion, a care, and concern for the world around us that is perishing, that we would see your name glorified, and that men would come forth as though they were rained out from the clouds, that your church would grow and be full. We thank you for our true bodyguard, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how in his death he makes us strong to stand against the wiles of the evil one. And we pray for that this week, Lord, that you would use this day of worship and fellowship and rest to prepare us for the work that you have ahead for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Because of that planned thing from 63 years ago.
Yeah.